We're studying the Gospel of Matthew. We're studying the Gospel of Matthew, and you're going to need to buckle up today. You're going to need to hold on to your hats, because what you're going to hear today is an exposition of the entire Gospel of Matthew. And when I read our theme text this afternoon, you're going to find out that what you're about to hear really is an exposition of the entire Old Testament. Now, in the greatest sermon that was ever preached and that will ever be preached by Jesus, he declared, Matthew 5:17, it's there in your bulletin, and if you have a Bible, you can turn there. In the greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus himself said this: "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Fulfillment and not destruction. Fulfillment and not abolition. Matthew and the authors of Scripture expect a lot out of their readers. They expect us to know what fulfilling the law entails. They expect us to know what is in the book of the prophets, so that when Jesus lifts up his voice in this sermon and says, "Not destroy, not destroy, I am the fulfillment," he expects us to understand what's being said. What you're about to hear, again, is an exposition of the entire Old Testament as it relates to the Messiah. So with that, let's pray, and we'll get right into it. Lord, we want to hear you with understanding. We want your word and your person to inform our lives. And God, as we stand before the Gospel of Matthew, your gospel, as we stand before the word of God, I pray that you'd give us understanding. And for those who lack it, for those who don't necessarily know what's in the Bible, I pray that you would inform their heart and mind. I pray that you'd give them a desire to know, so that they might understand what was declared by the Lord and Savior himself. I pray that they would seek after you with their whole heart, and I pray that you'd bring them to faith. Lord, we submit to you, we bow before you, and we thank you for being our God. We thank you for your word that leads us through the trials and the difficulties of life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin to study the Gospel of Matthew, you might have asked, well, why Matthew's Gospel? Why did you pick Matthew first to preach through? Well, that's a simple question, and so you get a simple answer. It's because it's the first book in the New Testament. And it also happens to be my favorite Gospel. It happens to be my favorite Gospel, inasmuch as it's the most Jewish of all of the Gospels. It was written with a Jewish audience in mind. No other gospel quotes the Old Testament more than the Gospel of Matthew. And in fact, Matthew used the Old Testament more than Luke, Mark, and John combined. No other gospel is more focused in on the Jewishness of Jesus' ministry and person. And considering the fact that the first century church began in Jerusalem among Jews, you would expect a gospel that had some kind of Hebraic flavor. Now, given that Jewish flavor, Matthew writes his gospel so that he might form now a natural bridge between the Old Testament and as we transition into the New. And who better to write the Gospel of Matthew than Levi, the tax collector, the hated tax collector, as we've been studying, who was radically converted and reformed. And you see, that's what lends credit to his gospel. That's what makes his words weighty. Matthew's testimony, the testimony of his salvation and conversion, only serves to further authenticate the person and the work of Jesus Christ in the mind of his Jewish brethren. You might not believe what Matthew's saying, but you cannot deny and you cannot disbelieve that Matthew was a changed man. And even before his conversion, I argue that Jesus and God was preparing this man for the ministry that was ahead of him. Matthew grew up just like any Orthodox Jewish kid would have grown up. He went to all the same schools, all the same after-school programs. He had this Orthodox Jewish background that grounded him in the Old Testament scriptures, which is why he can quote the Old Testament so freely in the gospel that he writes. He was well-versed. And even when he left that Orthodox background, that faithful family and lifestyle, to go tax collect on behalf of Rome, God was preparing him even as he sat behind the booth, you see. Because Matthew would interact with all of the peoples and the cultures that would have to pass through the tax booth at Capernaum. And so Matthew was versed in various languages. We know this. He had his native Aramaic and his Hebrew that he was learning there in synagogue. And he had to speak, obviously, the lingua franca of the day, which was Greek. And he had to write his reports to Rome of his tax collecting. And in the first century, the Roman Empire began to use Latin as the official court language of the empire. And so the soldiers were speaking in Latin, reports were written in Latin, and so Matthew likely wrote in both Latin and Greek while speaking Aramaic and Hebrew in the streets, as well as Koine, which is common Greek. Matthew was being prepared. His faculties in terms of language acquisition were prepared. His ability to write extensively, which is why I believe his gospel is a literary masterpiece. God was preparing him for the ministry that lies before him. Matthew writes, and here it is. If you're going to remember anything, here it is. Matthew writes his gospel to illustrate to Israel, to the Jews, from their own scriptures, that Jesus is the Christ. Now, Christ is not like his last name or something, okay? It's not Jesus Christ. Oh, Mr. Christ. No. Christ is a title. Christos means anointed in Greek, which is translated back into Hebrew, Mashiach, the word we know, Messiah. He is Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the anointed one, the Christ, the fulfillment, as we've read, of the law and the prophets. He is the incarnation now of all messianic hopes. He's the incarnation of God's promise. He is the embodiment of all of their expectations and longings. He's the deliverer and redeemer. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself here, so let me back up, because some of you are asking, well, gospel. Matthew's gospel. What does gospel even mean? What does that word mean? I've heard it used so often. Well, the word gospel is really an amalgam of two words. So you have, as the prefix there, you have G-O or ga, which means, or some scholars argue, is the shortened form of the word good. Good, and the word spell is now the Anglo-Saxon word for story. So what we have in a gospel, what we have in the gospel, is a good story. You're thinking, wow, Anglo-Saxon, what is that? Well, you know, for all of you who study history, and some of you basic history in college and even in high school, that Rome, when it fell in the 4th century, fell to barbarian tribes like the Visigoths, the Goths, and you had the Anglos, and the Saxons. They were barbarian tribes who flooded into the empire. So what is Anglo-Saxon? Well, when the Anglos on the one hand and the Saxons, this is all by way of parenthesis here, came into Rome to conquer Rome, they joined forces, and when they joined forces, their languages fused. And the fusion of their language became what was later known as Anglo-Saxon, which was foundational to the building of the English language, just like Greek and Latin were also. And so now we have, in the gospel, we have good news. We have a good story about God. In other words, Matthew's gospel now, Matthew's good news is good news to Israel. It's good news to Israel because Messiah is come. Redemption is now accomplished in and through that Redeemer, the Redeemer. That's great news. And so here's my point today. And here's Matthew's point, really, in the whole of his gospel. He puts pen to parchment. Matthew puts pen to paper. Matthew writes his good news to prove, again, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is Israel's long-expected Messiah, that he is, in fact, the Savior and Redeemer. Matthew writes to prove and to demonstrate and to illustrate to his Jewish brethren that Jesus is the fulfillment of their messianic hopes. He is Mashiach, the son of David. And thus the central unifying theme of Matthew's gospel and the banner that you could fly over this entire study as we move through the gospel is simply Jesus, Messiah. Jesus the Christ. Matthew writes to open their blind eyes. He writes to a people who, for the most part, would reject their Messiah. That's exactly why Matthew's gospel begins with a genealogy. It begins with a genealogy because Jews were obsessed with genealogy. Why were they so obsessed with genealogy? Because God made a promise to them that through the seed of Abraham, in the line of Judah, a son of David. They were obsessed with keeping genealogical records for the sake of the promise of God. And so when Matthew begins with the genealogy, when Matthew begins with Jesus is in the line of Judah, he is the son of David, he does come from Abraham, what it does in the mind of the Jew is prepare them now to understand the life and the work of this person. Why does Matthew write to the Jews? He writes to open their eyes. In the first three chapters of Matthew's gospel, we find the repetitive phrase, all this was done in order to fulfill what was said in the prophet 12 times in the first three chapters. And then for the rest of the gospel, the phrase repeated over and over again, because you see, Jesus' life and ministry was the fulfillment, the direct fulfillment of what God had promised in the Old Testament, which is why he says, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. Furthermore, Matthew's gospel is constantly referring back to Jewish practice and Old Testament custom. And you're thinking, well, I'm not a Jew. I'm not Jewish. I'm not an Israelite. Though Matthew's gospel is written with Jewish readers in mind, Matthew's gospel is not nearly that narrow-minded or circumscribed. You know that his gospel begins with a genealogy, but it ends like this. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Not just Israel. Go and make disciples of all nations. Matthew's gospel is ultimately written for the church. Matthew's gospel is ultimately written for us. Matthew's gospel is ultimately written for all who will come to know Jesus Christ as, hear it, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, not of Israel, but of the world, of the world. And even as we look into the record of Jesus' genealogy, turn there, Matthew chapter 1. Even as we look into this genealogy, you find a slew of Gentiles within the very line of Israel's Messiah. Now, what's a Gentile? What's a Gentile? It's not, when I read it the first time as a non-Christian, and really as a new convert, I thought, somebody who's gentle. That's not what it means to be Gentile. To be a Gentile is to just simply be a non-Jew, and so I think everyone in this room fits that category. To be a Gentile is to be someone who's not Jewish. The word can also be translated nations or peoples. There's the Jewish people in the Bible and then everybody else, and we fit into the category of everybody else. But even as we look into the Jewish lineage of Jesus, we find a slew of Gentiles. And let me remind you, Abraham once worshipped pagan gods on the other side. He wasn't even in the land of Canaan. He wasn't even a Hebrew, if you will, or a Jew, if you will, until God himself called him in Genesis 12. Abraham himself worshipped pagan gods. And look down at your text, Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Who is mentioned in the genealogical record of Jesus? A woman named Rahab. You know who Rahab was? She was a prostitute in the city of Jericho. She was a Canaanite. She was a Gentile. And there she is in the line of Messiah. As we take a closer look, we find out that she gives birth to a son and names him Boaz from the book of Ruth. And you know who Ruth was? Ruth was a Gentile. Ruth was a Moabitess. She wasn't even Jewish. And guess what? The greatest king in Israel's history had a great-great-grandma who was a Gentile. And remember David? who stole Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And guess where Uriah was from? He was a Hittite. He was a non-Jew. And Bathsheba now, who's Gentile, gives birth to the next king, Solomon. Solomon was half. He was half Jewish. We find, even within the line of Messiah, that they are Gentiles who are incorporated. Matthew's gospel is not simply written for the Jewish people. It's written for a fallen world. And let me remind you of Jesus' birth. Remember the birth of Messiah? You know who showed up? Nobody. But there were Gentiles who came from the east. And they're called Magoi. Magi. Why did they come? Because they were reading their Bible. Isn't that amazing? And they come to Jerusalem and they say, "We saw the star of him who is to be born king of the Jews. Where is he?" They come to Jerusalem, to the Gentiles, mind you, to remind the Jews of the birth of their own Messiah, who they have waited for thousands of years. And they're all oblivious. And they go, "I don't know. He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem, so why don't you guys go there?" And so according to Micah 5:2, these Gentiles, these wise men from the east, these stargazers who were reading their Bibles, and they knew texts like Numbers chapter 24 and Isaiah 63, the symbol of the star would rise. Where's the Messiah? And where do they go next? They go into the manger. They go to Bethlehem, according to Micah. Matthew's gospel is written to Israel, but Matthew's gospel is not nearly that narrow-minded. Because if you were a Jew living in the first century, and even to this day, you ought to know, as any faithful Bible reader, that Israel was blessed to be a blessing. Remember when God called Abraham in Genesis 12. He calls him to leave the house of his father and go into a land that he would show him. And he says, "In you," here it is, it's the gospel preached, "I will bless the families of the earth. In you, Abraham, in your seed, in your descendants, I will bless the nations," if you will, all the peoples of the earth, because Isaiah 62 later says through the prophet Isaiah that salvation and righteousness, they would come out of Israel and shine forth into the Gentile world. Those who walked in darkness, Isaiah says, would see a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, light has shone. Isaiah chapter 9, 2. The Gentiles will come to the light of your kingdom and to the brightness of your rising. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3. And again, 49, 6 of Isaiah. It's too small a thing, God declaring to his own people. It's too small a thing for me to just gather the tribes of Israel to redeem Jacob. That's too small for me. He says, "I will restore and preserve Israel to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation," God says to his people, "to the ends of the earth." And again, 42:6 and 51:4, a light to the Gentiles. Israel was to be God's special people, holy, sanctified, and set apart as a testimony to the nations. Yes, Matthew's gospel is written to Jews, but it's ultimately written for all who would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Matthew's gospel is written to introduce sinners to the Savior, to demonstrate and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Christ, Israel's Messiah, and our Messiah, the Savior of the world. First to the Jew, even as Paul said, and then also to the Gentile. For there's no partiality with God. There's no bigotry with God. He's not a racist. Listen to a man named Phil Schaff. I've been reading, and I love reading church history, and Phil Schaff writes this in volume one of his book, History of the Christian Church. And this struck a chord in my heart, and it's right down our alley. "As religion is the deepest and holiest concern of man, the entrance of Christian religion into history is the most monumental of all events. It's the end of the old world and the beginning of the new. Jesus Christ, the God-man, the prophet, the priest, and the king of mankind is in fact the center and turning point, not only of chronology, but of all history, and the key to all of history's mystery. Around him, as the sun of the moral universe revolve at their several distances, all nations and important events in the religious life of the world, and all must directly or indirectly, consciously or unconsciously, contribute to the glory of his name and the advance of his cause. The history of mankind before his birth must be viewed as preparation for his coming, and the history after his birth as a gradual diffusion of his spirit and the progress of his kingdom. This preparation for Christianity began properly with the very creation of man. He takes us back to the garden, who was made in the image of God and destined for communion with God through the eternal Son. And with the promise of salvation, which God gave to our first parents as a star of hope to guide them through the darkness of sin and error. And so does the promise of a Savior shine forth into the world. Now let me give you my outline, because that was the introduction to 2 weeks we're about to spend unpacking the Gospel of Matthew, okay? You're thinking, oh my goodness. I'm telling you, that's why it's going to take 4 years to get through Matthew. Here's my outline, very simple. And I draw from Paul right out of Romans chapter 2. First to the Jew and also to the Gentile. First to the Jew and also for the Gentile. Matthew writes to demonstrate that Jesus is God's promised Messiah. First to the Jew and also to the Gentile. And so here we go. Back up with me for a second. First to the Jew. You're thinking again, why is this good news again to Israel? Because biblical Judaism, Israel's faith, was built upon the foundation of God's promise of a future deliverer. It was built on the promise of Messiah. Judaism is profoundly messianic, so that their worldview, their understanding of the world, was dominated by their expectation of a redeemer, of the redeemer. Their worldview was and is and ought to be dominated by their expectation of Messiah. Messianic hope was foundational and essential. It pervaded every aspect of life, culture, and history. Messianic deliverance was God's, here it is, promise of their past. Messianic deliverance was the anticipation and the longing of the present, and it was Israel's hope for the future. And Jesus said, I came not to abolish, I came to fulfill. A promise was given to Abraham. Remember Genesis chapter 12? In you I will bless the families of the earth. That promise was recapitulated as the book of Genesis moved on. It was further unpacked. Genesis 22:18, God says this. Right after he's about to slay Isaac on the mountain, the angel stops his hand and says, Abraham, okay, I know. And he says this. God says this to Abraham. In your, now hear it, it's clarified. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Not seeds, but in your singular seed. And thus, the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they looked forward to the seed. Remember Jesus said in John 8, Abraham longed to see my day. Abraham longed for the deliverer. And so Jacob, when he was old and he was on his cane, he had the 12 tribes of Israel standing before him, and he couldn't even stand up. He just leaned up in his bed. He laid his hand on Judah and gave a blessing to Judah, and he spoke of a king who would arise out of the line of Judah. He says, a lawgiver who shall command obedience. He will command the obedience of all the nations of the earth, Genesis 49, verse 10, because Jacob, in his old age, looked forward to a day that would come. And there was the family of Jacob, the primitive Israel, who entered now into Egypt, which became the incubator as God would increase the nation for 400 years, as was promised in Genesis 15 to Abraham himself. And there they are growing as a nation, and they need deliverance from the bondage and slavery that Egypt was to them. And so what happens? God raises up a man, and his name is Moshe, Moses. But he's not the deliverer. Moses looked for another one. which is why he said to the people of Israel that a prophet would arise who was sent from God. In Deuteronomy, he says this, I will raise up from among you a prophet, God speaking now to the people. I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak that which I have commanded. Because you see, Moses knew that he wasn't the one, that another was to come after him. And Moses wasn't even allowed to enter into the promised land. He stayed behind and passed with a generation who was wicked. Israel was to look for another one. And there was a prophet in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, who himself declared, I see him, but not yet. I see him, but afar off. A star shall come out of Judah. A scepter shall rise out of Israel, out of Jacob, one to exercise dominion. There's the promise. And it's as if God is saying, Israel, don't you see? Don't you see the failure of Moses? He can't bring you to the promise. He's not the fulfillment of the promise. The failure of Joshua to unite the 12 tribes of Israel. He is not the man. The failure of all the judges to unify Israel. The judges, it's not them. The failure of all the kings, especially their greatest king, King David, who is said to be an adulterer and a murderer. Don't you see, Israel, God is saying? The failure of sinful man. The utter inadequacy of your greatest leaders. It's designed, it was all by design to point them to God's man, to God's king, to God's Messiah. And that's why God said to David, who is now in his old age, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he says this, I will establish your, hear it again, Abrahamic covenant recapitulated through David. I will establish your kingdom, I will establish your seed, singular. After you, he says, will come from your body another, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish his throne forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be my son. Which is why Bartimaeus in Jericho said, Son of David, have mercy on me. Remember that? King David himself looked for and longed for the Messiah. King David himself longed for a son of David who would restore order and justice. King David looked for God's son, God's king, who would be the King of kings and the Lord of lords, because Jesus says, I came not to abolish, but to fulfill the history of Israel's past, the experience of the present, and their hope for the future. In the Old Testament was dominated by their expectation of Messiah. Now, after Israel established kings, the failure. Have you ever read the Kings and Chronicles? I encourage you to do it. Read through the whole Bible. You ought to. Have you ever read Kings and Chronicles? You know why? They're so hard to read, the Kings and the Chronicles. For me, they are particularly. It happens to be my wife's favorite book. And it gives me joy to read through Kings and Chronicles because I know she likes it. But have you ever read through Chronicles and Kings? Kings rise up and they fail. And then they die. They lead Israel astray. Another king rises up and leads Israel astray. Why? To point the people back to God. The Lord himself says during the period of the kings through the prophet Isaiah, I will give you a sign. You know this verse. The virgin will be with child. You know why? Because Uzziah just died, Isaiah 6. Kings are rising and falling. Ahaz is weak. He can't lead the people of God before the enemies of God. Of course, because God will raise up another, a son who will come from a virgin womb. He will be a sign to you. Chapter 9, verse 6 of Isaiah, the child, this virgin child born, who would be named Emmanuel, is further described as the son to be given. The government will be upon his shoulders. His name, Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, there will be no end to the increase of his kingdom upon the throne of David and over his whole kingdom. And again in 11:1, there shall come forth of the rod of the stem of Jesse a branch from his root. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Don't you see, Israel? That's why at the baptism, the Spirit came down on Jesus and rested upon him, because Isaiah says in 11:1 that the Spirit would rest on him. Don't you see? See, Israel, that's why God declared, "This is my beloved son," because you see Elijah on his left and Moses on his right on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's not him, it's not that guy, but this man right here. This one right here is my beloved son. That's why he was called the son of David. That's why he was born of a virgin. That's why his genealogy is included, so that we might know he comes from the line of Judah and that he is a descendant of King David himself. That's why Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, and Matthew goes on to write. That's why Zechariah 9:9 says, "Behold, your king is come to you. He is gentle and lowly and having salvation." Riding on a donkey. That's why God cried out on the cross, Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus is saying, go read Psalm 22 if you want to understand Calvary. That's why Isaiah 53 says that he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgression and bruised for my iniquity. It's all there. It's all there. It was written and prophesied, and Jesus said, "I came to fulfill." But Israel did not recognize the day of their visitation. And so Matthew writes to open their blind eyes. They were blind to the very thing that stood right before them for generations, for thousands of years. And guess what? Just as history has a profound effect on culture, you know this. Asian history is rich, whatever category of Asian you fall into. We were playing pool last night, and Basil called Leo and I, because we are Japanese imperialists. he said that, and I thought, wow, history does have a profound effect even on a pool game, huh? A game of pool. But there it is. And just as history had an effect on Israel, so would it affect their culture and their understanding of themselves, their worldview, if you will. The entire sacrificial system in the same was designed to point Israel to the ultimate sacrifice, because the sacrificial system was also steeped in messianic hope, whereby day in and day out, sacrifices were given. Sacrifices, the burnt offering was made. Animals were dying. Blood was spilt. They were slaughtered. Hundreds and thousands of years, multiple generations, year after year. And the mere repetition of the sacrifice, you know what it was for? You know why it was so repetitive? To show Israel? Listen. This isn't it. The reason why you have to do it so much is because these are not final. And so what in the sacrificial system? They looked at it and they longed for finality and completion. They longed for a forgiveness that was enduring. They longed for an atonement that didn't have to be redone every single morning and every single year. They looked for a decisive atonement. They looked for that sacrifice that would ultimately take away sins, because God was demonstrating in and through that sacrificial system the ultimate inadequacy of the system, to point them to the one who would fulfill the system, which is why Jesus says, "I came to fulfill the law," the law. He was teaching his people in that system about the seriousness of sin and the necessity of blood sacrifice. The life of another to cover the death of the guilty sinner, which is what they call substitutionary atonement. Because the man would come and lay his hand on this animal to signify the transfer of sins onto this beast. And then the priest would take, this Levitical priest, this knife that was about a foot long, and stretch it across the animal's neck. And with one swift cut, all the blood begins to drain out and the animal dies. Because what they were saying and what God was saying is, see, Adam, if you eat, you will die. You will die. And that's what they watched, the punishment for sins, not to fall on them, but to fall upon another. Why? Why all the bloodshed? Because God was priming the pump. He was priming the pump. He was preparing the people of God for who? That's why when they're by the waters of the baptism, John the Baptist declares, the Lamb of God, not the Lamb that's provided by you, Israel, but the Lamb that's provided by Heavenly Father. And this Lamb doesn't take away sins temporarily, but this Lamb takes away not just your sins, but the sins of the entire world. God was preparing them for His Messiah, for the Son of God, who would be the ransom, who would be the sacrifice for the many, because He came to fulfill the law. And just as they look forward to the Messianic King, so would they also look forward to a Messianic priest who was in charge of that entire system, because a priest was the one who was supposed to stand before the people and before God. He was the mediator between God and man, if you will. And so once a year, they would enter into the Holy of Holies, this high priest, and stand before God with blood to offer for forgiveness. You know why priests existed? Because there was a high priest that was yet to come. Every high priest was himself sinful and fallible and replaceable, but there is a high priest to come from heaven. Psalm 110 says, the high priest according to the order of another, a priesthood. A high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110 verse 4. And so they looked for another priest. They looked for a priest who would walk into the Holy of Holies, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood for forgiveness. And just as the high priest entered through the curtain, and the curtain separated this holy room for the rest of the watching world, so Jesus would, on that tree at Calvary, walk into the Holy of Holies to the presence of God, offer his own blood, and on his way out, rip the temple curtain in two and open up access to God, not for Jews, but for the world, for all of us. God was preparing his people and painting a picture for his people that looked forward to Messiah, that he would be the priest, which is why he says, John 14:6, I am the truth, the life, and the way. Here it is. No one comes to the Father but by the priest, but by me. He is the mediator between God and man. He stands in the gap, if you will. He is the priest who offers not a sacrifice of the blood of a bull or a goat, but he is both the sacrifice and the one administering the sacrifice, because he came to fulfill the law. That's why he came. And oh, beloved, we do not have time to go through the whole of the Old Testament. We could go chapter by chapter. But you need to know that Matthew knows. You need to know that Israel knows. And you need to know that Matthew writes his gospel first to the Jew, because the Jewish mind was spring-loaded, so that when Jesus arrives after thousands and thousands of years of preparation, after God has been priming the pump, they would all say, like Andrew, Peter's brother, come and see, we have found Messiah. We found him. So that all of Israel would say, Matthew chapter 16 with Peter, and they would lift up their voice and say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because Matthew's gospel is written to demonstrate, to illustrate, and to prove to his Jewish brethren that Jesus is the long-expected Messiah and the consummation of all of their messianic hopes. The Mosaic Law was written to point them to the perfect sinless man who would come and fulfill that law and administer justice. The line of Israel's kings was designed to point them to a king. And this messianic hope pervaded history and culture in all of life. It was the interpretive key to being an Israelite. It was how they understood their past, their present, and it's what they looked forward to in the future. Even the role of a prophet and a priest and a king is defined and finds its ultimate consummation in Messiah. Even their calendar, their holiday calendar, celebrated the Messiah. It looked forward to the Messiah, the Passover, which was the independence of Israel, because we look forward to God's Passover. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is still celebrated today. The Yom Kippur, the day to atone, to be covered, looks forward to the day when he made covering for the sins of the world. It all points to him. And brothers and sisters, that's great news. That's great news for the Jews. That's great news for Israel. And guess what? Matthew expects a lot out of his readers. He expects a lot out of us. He expects them to know their Old Testament well. Apart from which, listening to a sermon like this will be very difficult. Apart from which, reading the New Testament will be very shallow, I believe, and superficial. But when you know your Bible well, and you hear Jesus declare, Matthew 5:17, I came not to abolish, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. When you hear that, it hits with the force of thousands of years of development. It hits with the force of generations who, since the fall of Adam, have looked forward to God's redemption. Because, you see, not only is this good news for Israel, but it's good news for the Gentile world. The coming of Christ is good news for mankind, for us, for the church. And that's what we're going to do next week. So buckle your safety belts, hold on to your hats, and turn right now as we close to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Oh, I love this. Let's read Matthew 15. Actually, I'll read as I move through and explain. Verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were on the coast of the Mediterranean. Now, Jesus rarely in the Gospels sets foot outside of the boundaries of Israel proper. But he leaves the land of Israel to go into the Gentile world, and there he is at Tyre and Sidon, in that region. Verse 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Jesus is approached now by a Gentile woman. A Gentile who apparently knows her Bible very well. He's approached by this Canaanite, this local, and she cries out, interestingly, just as Bartimaeus did in Jericho a few chapters later in chapter 20, verse 3. She says, Have mercy upon me, thou son of David. Lord, have mercy, because she knew her Bible well. Though she was a Gentile, she knew that Messiah was the son of David and that the messianic son of David was Lord, that he was Lord. And guess what else she knew? She knew that he was merciful, and she knew that she needed to cry out. Verse 23, this ought to shock you about Jesus. But he answered her not a word. Can you imagine? Son of David, have mercy on me. And she sees the 13 men. And she runs out and stops and says, Have mercy on me, Lord. Have mercy on me. Thou son of David, my daughter is sick. And Jesus does not bat an eye and doesn't even look in her direction and walks on. That's Jesus. He doesn't even acknowledge her. He answered her not a word. Verse 23 goes on. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, Send her away. She cries out after us now. She can't get Jesus' attention. So she goes to Peter. Please, 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 please. And she's crying out for mercy. I need Jesus. Do something for me, please. And the disciples, get off of me, you Gentile woman. This lady's crazy. Jesus, do something about this crazy woman. Verse 24. And she's still there, ranting and raving, if you will. And he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost house, the sheep of the lost house of Israel. Cold, heartless. There she is. She's in earshot. She heard Jesus say that. Please have mercy on me. Get this woman away. Jesus says, of course, I didn't come for these Gentiles. I didn't come for these filthy Gentiles. I came for the sheep of the lost house of Israel, not for them. That didn't discourage her. Look at verse 25. Now, at that point, I would have been like, you know what? I'm too dignified for this. Huh, I'm a pastor. I need help, and I'm not gonna grovel. That would have discouraged many of you to walk away from him. But look what she does. Then she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, she simplifies it, help me. You're Lord. You can help me. Jesus responds. This ought to break your heart. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Why would you say that to her? You're a dog, woman. You don't deserve bread. And he responds, and she responds rather, verse 27, yes, Lord. Why was Jesus so abrasive with this woman? Because he wanted to draw out her heart. Yes, Lord, I am. Isn't that salvation? That's what it means to need a Savior. Yes, Lord, I am a dog. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from there. You are my master, from their master's table. He's drawing out our hearts. Some of you don't know Christ. Some of you don't know Jesus as Savior. He wants to draw out your heart. And guess what? This woman was a Gentile. Because he came for the lost, ultimately, not just for Jews. And he says this to her. And what's so amazing about this verse is this. Jesus only refers to two people in the whole of the gospel record as having great faith. Megalos pistos, great faith. And they're both Gentiles. And here's one of them. Jesus said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. Do you see? He came for all who cry out for mercy. Lord, help me. He came for depraved dogs. He came for dead dogs. Irrespective of whether you're Jew or Gentile, he came for the world. Let's pray. Lord, what can we say but help us. For those who don't know you, I pray that you'd give them faith. Lord, I pray that they would see that you are Messiah, that you've come to redeem not just Israel, but the world. You've come for sinners like them. And I don't know what everyone's struggling with here, but you do, Lord. Each of us, particularly in our lives, we need to come, as this woman did, and cry out for help. Lord, help us. Lord, please, open up our hearts. Give us that kind of urgency and need. Help us to see Matthew's gospel as Matthew takes us by the hand and leads us to the Savior. We thank you for your word. We pray it in Jesus' name.